this term, we're going to be spending some time in Ephesians, and there's a reason for that. We're thinking about church and kind of for all the New Testament letters of Paul. Ephesians is the one that kind of paints the best picture of church as God intended it to be. More of that in a moment. Let me just kind of give you a little bit of an introduction to the book, and then we're going to be dipping into chapter 1, and particularly that passage that Jill read for us this morning. Paul writes this letter to the Ephesians. I'm sorry we couldn't have the whole of chapter 1. It was a bit long, but if you read verse 1, it says, Paul, an apostle of Christ by Jesus by the will of God, to the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus. So it's Paul writing to the saints in Ephesus. Some people kind of question, is that kind of the right designation? Because it's not full of lots of kind of personal comments. Ephesus is a place where Paul has spent nearly 3 years of his life. You would expect there to be kind of more comments. It seems more likely that this is a letter that went to a number of churches, of which Ephesus was one, and it kind of got passed round on a circuit. It was a bit like a round robin in which Paul is sharing his heart for the church in a wider context. And I think that perhaps has significance for us, and I'll say more of that in a moment. Ephesus was in what we now think of, what we now call Turkey. It was Asia Minor then. Paul visited it on his third missionary journey. He stayed there the longest stay in one place, kind of almost in the whole of his ministry, 3 years. And it was one of the largest cities in the Roman Empire of its day. Now, what's interesting is that normally Paul writes letters when things go wrong. Most of the New Testament letters of Paul are written to address crises. You know, the church has grown and it's flourished. If you were with us on our church weekend, we were kind of talking about how kind of groups form and then they kind of hit troubles and they storm. Well, actually, it's the storming that goes on within churches that caused most of Paul's letters to be written. And he calls them so they could get back on the right track, to pick up on the imagery of last weekend, so they can kind of, they can find normality and a way to carry on, and they can actually achieve what God wants for them. But this is different. It doesn't seem to be written in response to a crisis. It seems to be much more Paul sharing his heart. Some said it can almost be like kind of a meditation on the nature of church and Jesus' relationship with it. It's interesting that John has chosen Colossians to look at 7 o'clock, and there are a lot of parallels between both of those books. They both paint an incredible picture of who Jesus is and what he wants for his people. And in particularly in Ephesians, we see Jesus as the head of the church and the church as Christ's body. And it places a lot of emphasis on us being united. And if you want to know when he wrote it, probably while he was in prison in Rome. So that's a little bit of background to Ephesians. But why Ephesians now? Why think about the church now? It just seems to me that we live in an age when church is seen as irrelevant by much of the population. In fact, actually, I would even go as far to say that there's kind of significant sections of the population that are actually actively kind of actively against the church. There's an argument that seems to be going on in society, particularly between humanists and secularists, about the place of the church in society. Questions are being raised about church's involvement in church schools. I even went to the Kremlin last week, went into the office and found a cross with a post-it on it saying, for sale, one careful user. And it was a bit tongue-in-cheek. It was there because the humanists had objected to the cross being on the chapel wall in the crematorium. And you can, it just kind of gives you just that little bit of an insight into that sense of, you know, kind of conflict. It's always been there. What they used to have was a curtain that went across the front. So if it was a non-religious service, you put the curtain across. But actually the humanists objected to the cross being there. So the cross had been taken down and you had a little cross on the table now, which could be removed much more easily when someone else took a service. And you kind of think, well, it just shows the antagonism towards the church, towards faith, to the cross in particular. And people would debate, are we a Christian nation anymore? Well, our roots are certainly in Christianity. So much of our values come out of it. But there's drift in society. And the place of church kind of is being lost in the context of that. But it's interesting because it seems to me that I'm not sure that it is just non-Christians that question the significance of the church. It seems at times almost amongst Christians there's kind of a question arising, you know, actually, does church matter? You know, is it a man-made institution, something we can kind of let go, or is it something that God has created for our own good? I met someone who I know that used to worship a church kind of locally. I was out for a walk. He was walking his dog. We walked along for a while, and he said to me, I'm not really worshipping anywhere now. It's not that I don't believe. He said, I see myself more as a sort of nomad Christian. I dip in here and I dip in there, but I don't really belong. And for him, that seemed to be fine. He still loved Jesus. He wanted to follow Jesus, but he wasn't sure about the place of church. And actually, that sort of discussion, that sort of thinking, seems to be becoming increasingly commonplace amongst some believers. And actually, it seems to me that that's why it's so important, just to come back to what does God say in his word. And Ephesians reminds us that the church is an accident. It's not man's kind of good idea as a response to what Jesus did to try and keep Jesus' ideas going. Actually, church is God's idea, and church is at the heart of God's eternal purposes. And it's not something that we should be worried about, that, you know, oh, the world has turned against church, you know, somehow we need to protect it. But actually, because actually God has said that he's going to fulfill his purposes through his son and through his people, through his church. And so kind of that's why we're going to focus on this book. We want to, in a sense, we want to remind ourselves of the significance of God's church in his purposes. As I said, I've not had time to kind of, we're not going to have time to go through all of chapter one. And probably what we're going to do is take some bites out of Ephesians as we kind of go through it. And I've chosen today for us to look at Paul's prayer. And I said that I thought this letter was potentially around Robin, a church that went to Ephesus and went to a number of different congregations. And actually, I think that's significant. Because it feels to me that actually Paul's prayer, what he longs for them, is just as relevant to us as it was to the people that first received this book. This is what Paul longs for all of God's people. It's what he longs for us. And that's why I want to focus on this prayer today. So what does Paul pray for the church? He says, for this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all God's people, I've not stopped giving thanks for you and remembering you in my prayer. So what does he actually pray for them? Verse 17, it says, I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he's called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, and is an incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead. So there are just four things I want to pull out of this that I think he prays for us today. He prays that we would know him. He prays that we would know our hope, that they would know their hope. He prays that they would know his inheritance. And he prays that they would know his power. So let's just take those one at a time. He prays that they would know him. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. He prays that they might know him better. I think there's something we ought to get clear in our heads, because it is just fundamental to how we look at life, how we look at ourselves, how we look at everything, our whole view of the world. And that is that we were created to know God. That you and I, not just people in general, we were created to have a relationship with God and to know God and to live in a relationship with God. That is God's intention for us. That's how we're designed to be people that know God and live in relationship with him. Now, there's a difference between knowing about someone and knowing someone. Now, if you worship with us regularly, kind of, you know, please humour me. I need to explain for the visitors my peculiarities. I'm a Chelsea supporter. Now, you may wish to pray for me. You may wish to celebrate with me that I've found enlightenment. And, you know, pretty most of you just want to lay hands on me, but never mind. And that means I know a lot about Frank Lampard. I know that he cost Chelsea £11 million. It's a lot of money. Personally, I think it was quite a good value for money, but there you go. He's Chelsea's top goal scorer with two. There's some shaking of heads there. He's Chelsea's top goal scorer with 211 goals. He averages over 15 goals a season. Tell me what other midfield player does that. And don't say Stephen Gerrard, because he doesn't. Doesn't. Sorry. This is a bit grim, isn't it, really? I know quite a lot about Frank Lampard. But actually, I don't know him. I've never actually met him. I've watched him on TV. I know all the stats. I could tell you quite a lot about him. But there's a difference. And, you know, we can know about God. You know, we can think a lot about God. We can read a lot about God. We can know about God. There's a difference between knowing about God and knowing God. And that's what we were created to enjoy, to know God and to have a relationship with him. It was Augustine who said, you know, you made us for yourself. That's what God did. He made us to have a relationship with him, to enjoy a relationship with him. And Augustine would say, our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. And, you know, sometimes we wonder why we have a sense of there being something missing in our lives, that there's a restlessness there, that somehow life doesn't seem to satisfy, that life seems to be characterized by disappointment and feeling like somehow we're missing out. And, you know, if we haven't discovered the reality that God made us to know him, our hearts will remain restless. That's what he has for us. Now, I find it interesting that Paul says he actually prays that they might know him better. This has kind of relevance for every one of us, you know. Can I be embarrassing for a moment? No, okay. Please, can I be embarrassing for a moment? I had to get up early to kind of look through my notes this morning. But when I woke up, I was kind of lying there in that kind of semi-alarm kind of stupor. And I just kind of put my arm out and just kind of put my arm around Carol. You were awake enough to answer the question, would you like a cup of tea, darling? You remember that answer, do you? Oh, good. Good. But, you know, despite being married for over 30 years, you know, I still want to know Carol better. I still want to understand her better. I have to say, at times, she's still a total mystery, but there we go. But that's how it should be with God. No matter how much we know him, yet there's always more to know and to explore. And that's why Paul prays, not just that they would know him, but they would know him better. And that's God's heart for them. And as I think we go through this book, we will discover that the place they're going to discover him and see him is in the reality of the church. He also prays that they will know their hope. Jill, you're doing a great job here. Could I have the next slide? Thank you, darling. Jill needs a special round of applause. She was asked to do the reading with no notice this morning, and she was given about one day's notice to do the AV, and she's never done it. Well, she hasn't done it for years, and she hasn't used this. Thank you. You're so sweet. Thank you. He prays that they will know their hope. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which you were called. And Ephesians has a lot to say about that hope. If we've read from the beginning of the chapter, you will see so much of it kind of detailed out. Let me just give you a snippet of it. Paul says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us." Yeah, just pick out a few of those things. This is the hope that we've been given. Every spiritual blessing in Christ has been given to us. You know, we don't have to look anywhere else for meaning in our lives. We don't have to go to horoscopes. We don't have to go to spiritualists. We don't have to go looking for spiritual power or spiritual blessing everywhere else. All of it has been given to us in Jesus Christ, God's Son. He has chosen us. You know, you're not an accident. He knows you by name. He knows who you are, and he loves you. And he wants to reveal his son to you and draw you into a relationship. He's chosen you. He loves you. Dare I use that word, predestined. It's not an accident that you've come to him. He's drawn you to himself. Predestined to be adopted, to be his children. He wants you to share in what it means to be part of his family. It means that we literally become co-heirs with Jesus. That everything that God has for Jesus, he has for us too. And he wants us to share in that. He talks about redemption, the fact that we've been set free from all of the things that ensnare us and hold us prisoner and mar our lives. We've been redeemed. He talks about God's grace, that all of this is undeserved, but God lavishes it on us. He talks about the promise of the Holy Spirit, that actually God would dwell in our hearts and give us an assurance of the reality of these things. This is just a window, a tiny window on the hope that we have. This is the hope we have. Every spiritual blessing in Christ. And actually it finds its fulfillment in the church. If I read on, he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to put into effect when times have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. And you know, when we talk about the gospel, and we'll unpack this in more detail as we go through this book, when we talk about the gospel, we put a lot of emphasis on the fact that when Jesus died, it was to reconcile us to God. It was to pay the price for our sins. But Ephesians just opens the window a step further and says, yes, that's true, but there's something more. Paul describes it a mystery. He said it was something that God had planned throughout eternity, but it had been kept hidden. It had only been revealed with the coming of Jesus. And that mystery was that through Jesus, God intended to unite people of every race and tribe, men and women, young and old, into one body. And that's his eternal purpose, to make everyone one in him. And just take a look around the room. Just kind of stop looking at me. I know I'm handsome and you can't bear it. Yes, yeah, don't do anything but gaze at me. Just look around the room. How does he intend to do that? He intends to do that through us. His church is the first fruits of that. His church is the beginning of that. And his purpose is that through his church, all of humanity should be brought into one body, united in his son and brought under his son. He also prays that we would know our inheritance. No, his inheritance. Says the riches of his glorious inheritance in his in his holy people. Actually, elsewhere it does talk about our inheritance. And in a sense, all of that hope that we're talking about is our inheritance, is what we've been given in Jesus. But it's not just us that has an inheritance. Actually, what Paul is saying is that Jesus has this glorious inheritance. And do you know what his inheritance are? Just look around the room again. It's us. We're his inheritance. We're why he came. He came to die for us. And we are just the, we are what he longed for and what he purposed to bring into being. We are Jesus's inheritance. Just lovely to have Naomi here for a baptism. I guess, Mum's disappeared, so I'll have to ask Dad. I guess there are things you long for as she grows up. You want her to grow up to be a beautiful young lady. You want her to grow up to be happy, to be successful in her life. You know, that in a way is your inheritance in Naomi, that you want your children to flourish and to prosper. And that's actually what we are. You know, Jesus wants us to flourish and to prosper and to be what he intended us to be. That's his inheritance. He longs to see us grow up into everything that God has for us. That's why he did it. That's why he died, so that we could have that. Last week at the weekend, and if you weren't there, listen to the talks if you missed it. Forgive me that I'm talking about stuff you haven't heard. But Rob finished with this word about thriving. Saying as a church, he just believes that it was like a prophetic word he had for us, that he believed God wants us to thrive. And actually that's what Jesus wants for us. We're his inheritance. He wants us to thrive. All the things that we long for our children, he longs for us. And more some, and more some, and more. And he also wants us to know his power. You know, it is very easy to be disillusioned in the light of what goes on in our society. You know, when we hear kind of stuff that seems to be kind of stripping away one thing at a time, kind of the Christian values that are in our society, the way there seems to be the antagonism I've talked about towards church and towards faith, and to kind of think, what is going on? And, you know, that is such a dangerous place to be. A couple of hundred years ago, when kind of science started to explain so much more of the world in which we live, and evolution started to dominate that. There was a massive confrontation between church and science, and I think it was a mistaken one. I don't see the two as being in conflict personally, but at the time it shook the church to its core. And Charles Haddon Spurgeon, who had probably been one of the greatest church leaders of his generation, certainly had been described as the Prince of Preachers. He'd led this massive church in London. And I've been given to understand that he actually died a broken man, because it felt like in the light of this rise of scientific thinking, he had lost hope for the future of the church. And I think there's a real danger that we live in an age when there is so much that seems to be against what we would believe as Christians, that actually we could start to lose hope. And actually, I believe we shouldn't. And the reason why we shouldn't is contained here. Paul prays that we would know his power. And he says that power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the age to come. We kind of may look around, and we may feel threatened by the things we read in the newspapers or see on the news, or kind of the way that society and the world in which we are living is drifting. But we should not lose sight of God's power. The same power that was at work in raising Jesus from the dead, the same power that destroyed the power of sin and death, is the power that is at work, not just in us, but it is in God's church. And it means there is nothing for us to fear, because God is more powerful than any of the forces that would kind of set them up against faith and against church and against God. Now, all of this, it seems to me, just to come to the final slide, finds its fulfillment in his church. It says, and God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. And, you know, he's the head of the church, but we're called to be his body. And this whole book is about what it means for us to live as Christ's body here on earth now. And that isn't about our strength. It flows out of his power that's at work within us. Because he fills us with the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. Now, forgive me for using long words, but when people describe God, they're kind of, there's a whole lot of omnis that he uses. Omnipotent, all-powerful. Omniscient, all-knowing. Omnipresent, everywhere. It's kind of like saying that God is bigger than everything, more powerful, everything, all-knowing, and there's a whole lot of other omnis that kind of describe the character of God. It's like God fills everything that he's made. And what Paul's saying here is, the God that fills everything that he's made fills, is the one that fills his church with his presence. It's that same presence, that same power. Let's pray.